You know that we love our on-demand listeners here at Lutheran Public Radio. Now, if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. in 2008, please consider making a year-end gift to help support this worldwide outreach. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and mail it to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2008.
We don't think religion belongs in the Capitol, and we don't think irreligion belongs in the Capitol. We would take our sign down if they took the manger and the other signs down.
This tree continues our commitment that I started when I became Speaker, the greening of the Capitol to fight global warming.
That this season of the winter solstice may reason prevail.
Do you think the tree symbolizes anything as far as Christmas and the birth of Christ?
Yes, I do. I do. I call it a Christmas tree.
A new holiday was born. A Festivus for the rest of us.
Our message is meant to represent the views of those who are not religious. There aren't any gods.
Perhaps it's a bit of the, amnesia of American evangelicalism? We've been talking about American evangelicalism being ahistorical and ah-Christological, and yesterday we were talking about it being ah-sacramental. Can a church long survive without these things, without its history, without a firm center upon Christ and his redeeming work, without a high view, a scriptural view of the sacraments? Some would say no, but they can do without the liturgy. Well, American evangelicalism is also liturgical. That is, it considers itself free from ceremony, tradition, ritual. Is it? We're going to be answering that question. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. It's the conclusion of a five-part series we're doing with him on American evangelicalism today, the first half hour. Feel free to join us. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. We are coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the 9th of December. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or talkback at issuesetc.org. A little later in the program, Pastor Kurt Reinhardt's going to join us. We'll talk about Christianity and poetry. How far back does the association between poetry and the Christian faith go? Mark Tooley will join us to round off the first hour. There's a recent form of the Christian Century. It's a longtime liberal Christian magazine, but they had a recent forum on hell, and a number of the attendees there thought hell was not only a good idea, but a necessary one in the Christian faith. Dr. Andrew Doss will join us for the second hour of the program, part two of a three-part daily series with him on baptism. Today, the hot-button issue, infant baptism, baby baptism, call it what you will. Is it warranted biblically? 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Dr. Larry Rast is Academic Dean and Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be here.
Much of American evangelicalism, it likes to emphasize its freedom in worship. It's ceremony-free, tradition-free, ritual-free, they say. Is this true?
I don't think so. Attendance at a few services will begin to show that, as is, I think, true of any kind of gathering of human beings. You begin to do things in certain kinds of orders and in certain kinds of ways. And that's as true of evangelical worship as it is of a more formal and laid out and book-oriented liturgical experience that one might have in a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation. So the point I'm trying to make here is it's one thing to say we're free from the use of a particular book, but then to make that, try and extend that and say as a result we're then therefore free from the use of any particular forms, I find that argument a little more difficult to make. And that's borne out historically, I think, when one looks at worship practice amongst many of the mega churches over the last 20 years, where a very concrete kind of formula was put forward that brought together music elements, elements of practice in terms of how to preach a sermon, the place of the sermon, the manner in which one, if you will, warms up the congregation for the presentation of the sermon. Lots of how-to books on how to put these sorts of things together that, even though they may not have turned directly to a particular hymn book, nonetheless show some shared characteristics in approaching a gathering of people and trying to achieve a particular end in that gathering. And to me, that sounds kind of liturgical, if you will.
So if you begin a Sunday morning worship service with, what, 15 or 20 minutes of praise choruses, praise band, you follow it by a sermon, more music, maybe a prayer, an altar call, an offering, of course. Do you have a liturgy, whether or not you're willing to admit it?
I think so. I think so. And this, again, is borne out in personal experience in my case, where many years ago now, I had a very close friend who was a member of the Foursquare Gospel Church, and he and I swapped churches, as it were. He asked me to come to his church and experience their worship style, and I asked him to come to my church and to participate in the liturgy, and he came to mine and kind of freaked out. You know, and it was a very Roman Catholic as far as he was concerned, but when I went to his place, that was the first time I've ever experienced that kind of worship, and initially I thought, oh, this is unlike anything I've ever experienced before. I went back a few more times with him, and it became very clear very quickly that there was an intention, there was a structure and an intention to the structure that was being used very, very strategically to achieve a particular kind of end. And you just gave the liturgy right there, Todd, some praise songs and then a prayer and then, you know, some more praise songs and then a sermon and prayer and maybe an altar call, that kind of thing. It was very ritualized. It was very well defined. So even though they claimed to be aliturgical, they were, in fact, using a particular liturgical form.
And then those congregations that have been parroting or aping American evangelicalism that do historically come from a tradition of historic worship, if they say, well, look, we're giving up the liturgy in favor of more contemporary worship, they're really just giving up one liturgy for another, aren't they?
Yeah, I mean, it becomes a question of what it is you're trying to achieve, what your strategy is, that sort of thing. But it is, to my way of thinking, the substitution of one liturgical form for another, yeah.
Okay, is there anything unbiblical or wrong about ceremony, ritual, tradition?
I think there's a lot of ceremony and tradition in the Bible. Certainly, the Old Testament witness is very clear on this point that God had put together a very structured way of communicating His grace and His mercy to the people of Israel through the whole temple setting, through the ritual sacrifices. All of those things might be called liturgical acts, if you will, that are, because we do affirm the Word of God as being just that, have their source and their character defined, their source in God and their character defined by God to communicate something very concrete. Now, again, then somebody might come back and say, well, you're just talking about the Old Testament now, and obviously in the New Testament age, all has been fulfilled, and so these things now have passed along. But I think if you take a look at particularly at the book of Revelation, you see the fulfillment in Christ of many of the Old Testament promises, now characterizing the gathering together of the people of God around the throne of the Lamb in heaven itself, which tells you something about the liturgical character of God's work, and that God communicates himself through these orderly processes that tell us something very specific about him, so that we, sinful, weak, oftentimes threatened, despairing human beings, are revealed to us as the fullness of God and his mercy and his love, and he does that through these particular liturgical forms.
So it's aliturgical in the sense of the historic liturgy, and I would think the scriptural liturgy of the church. Why is American evangelicalism, why does it eschew the historic Christian worship forms?
Why does it what? I'm sorry.
Why does it ignore them or abandon them?
Why does
them?
It ignore them? Yeah, yeah. Well, I think in part that is due simply to the way that the liturgical forms themselves developed and the circumstances in which they developed. You have, in America, you have this notion of the new being really the key. And anything old, you know, the triumphing over the past, in many cases, the defeat of the past being the key for anything to achieve real meaning and connection with Americans. We like our new stuff. And so when new liturgical forms began to develop in America in the post-revolutionary period, one of the arguments made for their incorporation was that they were specifically doing away with many of the older forms. And that sense of newness then became a claim on the part of those incorporating these forms as to their appropriateness. Then the second element of that is that not only were they argued to be appropriate forms because of their newness, they also proved themselves to be very effectual in carrying out the strategic purpose for which they were designed. In other words, they did have the effect that the designers and the organizers of these methods wanted to have. They did impact people, and the result was, well, I mean, there's kind of a bottom-line American argument. How can you argue with success?
Okay, let's pick up there on the other side of the break, because the new forms, they were actually called the new methods in the earlier part of American evangelicalism. They were designed to do something. What was it? It is that, in fact, what Christian worship is supposed to be. Also, how much does American evangelicalism today and yesterday define itself as not Roman Catholic? And does this reflect an attitude toward authority yet again as we talk about American evangelicalism? Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. This is the conclusion of a five-part series on American evangelicalism. We're talking about their avoidance of historic Christian worship forms. They're aliturgical. Stay tuned.
If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. in 2008, please consider making a year-end gift to help support this worldwide outreach. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and mail to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support as we approach the end of 2008.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Julie Path, Lai Holder, Barbara Garby, Pastor Jason Dart, Kenneth Lee Lewis, Paul Walrath, Dr. Doug Grodheis, Leslie Sramick, Kristen Gerard, and Andrew Preuss. Thanks for your support.
Now, only our listeners can cancel us. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup holder for your double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
You are my soul.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming the most recent members of the Issues Etc. 300: Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri; the Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California; Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California; Christ Our Savior, Freeburg, Illinois; and Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget on our website, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're taking one last look for now at American Evangelicalism. Dr. Larry Rast, the conclusion of our five-part series, we're talking about the degree to which American evangelicalism defines itself as not what the past was. And if the past was historic forms of Christian worship, well, we're not that. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or call in number 1-877-623-6943. Here's Steve calling from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hey, how are you doing today?
Very well.
Hey, you know what's funny? This is something that it's really an American thing. We don't like to have liturgy at church, but if you ever go to a Cardinals baseball game, there is a liturgy to a game. And heaven help us if we change the liturgy. Heaven help us if we don't sing "Take Me Out to the Ball Game" instead of "Infinity Stretch," or at certain times certain things don't happen.
Interesting observation, Steve. Thank you very much, Dr. Rast.
That's a very, very, I think, insightful point that Steve makes. I happen to be, for better or for worse, an Ohio State University Buckeye fan, and I try and get down to Columbus for a home game at least once a year, hopefully more than that. And I'll tell you, there is a pregame ritual that we go through that is very exacting, from the skull session at St. John Arena to the entrance of the band to the playing and marching of Script Ohio. These are all things that if you don't have them, you really haven't been to a football game, and yet none of those things are actually components or essential, if you might make that argument, to the football game. Nonetheless, they've been bound up together in the experience of what it means to be an Ohio State football player. And you can, of course, you can then photocopy this in terms of who, whatever your team might be, whether, Michigan or Notre Dame or Nebraska or all the wonderful traditions of college football that make our experience of those things so deep and rich and meaningful to us. And then yet, we come to our church, our worship experience within our congregations, and suddenly all bets are off. And there are those who would say, well, ritual, that's a bad thing. And I think that may get to one of the points you were making, Todd, just before we had the break, and that is the fear of authority and kind of the anti-Catholic posture of Americans. If something looks Roman Catholic, it would appear to be a bad thing. So, for example, you see, I had kind of an interesting set of teenage years. I had another buddy that I often talked theology with. He was a Roman Catholic, and he was curious. He was kind of bored of the Catholic tradition and was looking around for something different. And so he and I were talking. I said, "Well, you should come to my church with me some Sunday." And he did. And there were two things that particularly stood out. The first was the fact that he said we had this very large cross in our church, but we didn't have a crucifix. It was an empty cross, and that was very striking to him. But the other thing he said then was, your liturgy was almost the same as ours. And he was stunned by that fact. He couldn't believe that there was anybody outside of Roman Catholicism that was having liturgical forms that were very similar. And I said, well, that's because there's a whole lot more to this than you might imagine in terms of the Western liturgical tradition. It's not just Roman. It's a very rich tradition in particular. And in fact, oftentimes surprising to folks as well, that Western liturgical tradition is not limited to Lutherans and Catholics, but even historically speaking, in the Reformed tradition, and certainly within the Anglican tradition, you have expressions of the historic Western liturgical rite. Simplified in many cases, adapted to circumstances, certainly, but prior to the American experience, and here's my point, prior to the American experience, there was a profound commonality, even with all the differences, across the Reformational churches, and even in common with Rome, in terms of the assumptions about what it meant to be a practicing Christian and the nature of the worship experience. And that I just make that point to underscore how profoundly different things are for us here in America in the early 21st century.
Okay, so if American evangelicals know anything about themselves, they know, well, we're not Roman Catholics. And so it's kind of anything but Catholic when it comes to Sunday morning worship?
Yeah. And the oftentimes the text that is pulled up at this point is St. Paul's statement that I I become all things to all people, that I might win some, the argument being that you do things that people are familiar with and accommodate those kinds of practices to your church's worship experience on Sunday morning. The downside to that may be that they don't carry as clearly, and in some cases don't carry at all, clear distinction between law and gospel, with, of course, the gospel in the ascendancy.
Marilyn in Wheaton, Illinois, emails us. She says, I thought part of the definition of liturgical included the liturgical calendar and the assigned readings. That would be, say, a set of readings that follow throughout the year. How does that fit with American evangelicals? Do they want anything to do with the church year or appointed readings?
Typically, no. And in fact, even within American Lutheranism, there was a movement in the middle part, early to middle part of the 1800s, to do away with the liturgical calendar, saying that, you know, again, kind of as kind of a rejection of authority, that that it would constrict the preacher from speaking to the points that people might really need to hear on a particular Sunday, which to me is just a remarkable statement if you think about it. What is it that people need to hear Sunday after Sunday? The gospel. We're beaten in this world by the reality of sin, our own failings, the temptations and condemnations that the devil lays before us. And what the liturgical calendar provides for us is a place of gospel-centered comfort to give us strength as we continue to live our life in the midst of what is oftentimes turmoil and discord. So, yeah, I mean, Lutherans and evangelicals generally gave that up. In fact, it's kind of interesting. In 1812, a Lutheran pastor by the name of Henry Quitman put together a hymnal for the old New York Lutheran Ministerium, and in it he said, here are the readings for a Sunday, but please don't feel constrained to use these. You can probably come up with something better. And that's kind of the typical American notion. We can do it better. We can speak more authoritatively. We can speak more winsomely to our age than those of the past have done.
And yet, even though the liturgical calendar per se has been rejected by American evangelicals, they, again, the vacuum created has invited in all sorts of other high holy days. You got Super Bowl Sunday, Independence Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, and sure, a whole host of other things, yeah, that become their high holy feasts.
Yeah, that's a very fair point. And you know, Rally Day, those sorts of events. You know, again, people showing that they desire these sorts of things. Well, here, the historic church has such a wonderful treasure. Here we have our historic practices. We have the liturgical calendar, these things that emphasize above all the work of Christ on our behalf, that take us out of the, you know, kind of the sentimentalism of what might be a July 4th celebration and the nationalism of that, and pull us out of our locatedness in a particular place and time and say, listen, you're part of something bigger. You're part of something, in fact, that is eternal, God's church, that cuts across time, that cuts across geography, that cuts across ethnic boundaries and racial boundaries. This draws you into the presence of angels and archangels and all the companies of heaven. And this, your voice is a constituent and absolutely integral part of that choir.
Finally, then, Larry, to what degree is the wariness of American evangelicalism toward historic Christian worship forms really also about the blurring of the distinction, the line between church and culture?
Mm-hmm.
I'll give you about a minute to respond.
That's plenty of time. The church and culture, obviously, there is always an interaction between the two and a living intention, which doesn't necessarily mean a bad thing, between church and culture. We want to be sensitive to our culture. We want to know what's going on in our culture. We want to be able to speak the historic truths in a way that is able to be heard by folks in our culture. At the same time, the tyranny of the present can overwhelm us and keep from us that richer vision, that marvelous scope of sight that shows us that whatever the circumstances may be now, whatever challenges we find immediately before us. All of these things are subsumed under the reign of the victorious Lamb of God who was slain and who is risen again, the one who is on Mount Zion and who is in control of all things. And this is the one who calls us together into worship, the one who feeds us with his body and blood, the one who speaks his word of absolution to us, tells us that we are his own, and reminds us of what our final destination is, life with him eternally, gathered with all the people of God in heaven.
Folks, you'll find some great resources on American Evangelicalism posted under the on-demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Larry Rast is academic dean and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, it has been an absolute pleasure, these conversations with you, and it has gone too quickly. We hope to have you back really, really soon. Thanks for being our guest.
That would be my delight, Todd. The pleasure's been all mine.
Now, if you've enjoyed our series on American Evangelicalism with Dr. Larry Rast, consider making a year-end gift to help support this worldwide outreach. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693, or donate online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for keeping us in mind as we approach the end of 2008. When we come back from this break, Pastor Kurt Reinhardt's going to join us about Christianity and poetry, and Mark Tooley will tell us about a recent forum on hell. Stay tuned.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Old theology, new technology. Issuesetc.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The Young Women's Christian Association, better known as the YWCA, has the word Christian in their title, but they've strayed far from the principles of Christianity. As a candidate, Barack Obama promised the first thing he'd do as president is to sign the Freedom of Choice Act. This radical pro-abortion legislation, if passed by Congress, would totally wipe out any limitation on abortion throughout pregnancy, and your tax dollars would fund it. Lorraine Cole, CEO of the YWCA, had no problem with this. She recently said, "The YWCA has always been pro-choice, so this is a topic we would be very supportive of. If you give money to them, please stop doing so and tell them why. Whether you're a member or not, speak out against their radical pro-abortion position."
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Julie Wagner, Gavin Gregg, Jeff Bettenhausen, Debbie Bettenhausen, Sue Craig, Dave Bodenstable, Jamie Casting, Bradley Perry, Robert Baden, and Rob Wilkin. Thanks for your support.